1 John 2. How serious is sin? How serious is sin? What effect does sin really have in our lives? If you were to ask that question, I guess, of kind of the man on the street, from the messages they would get from modern culture, you'd say, well, what is sin? It's a word you don't even hear. How long would you have to watch TV until you'd hear the word sin even come up? And if you did, it would probably be something that's attractive or appealing. You know, it's so good, it's sinfully good kind of a thing. However, we who are believers in Christ would acknowledge that sin is obviously a problem. And we could perhaps think of some things that sin has caused in our life that are undesirable. We can think of perhaps people we have hurt. We can think of people who have hurt us. We could probably even admit that it is responsible for the misery that's in our world. It makes us feel bad. But sin is even more serious than that. Sin is a violation of the holy character of God. It's not a definition you're gonna hear in our modern culture, but sin's a violation. It's as it were a slap in the face of a holy God. And therefore, sin is going to be something that's going to separate us from God. Sin always pushes God away because He is holy and because we have this violation of holiness. And so we have a world of people, many of whom don't even have a relationship with God because their sin is in the way. And even among believers in Jesus Christ, sin continues to have this separating effect. So that although we may know God personally through Christ, we may know we're going to heaven through Christ, we can still have this distance between us and God. And as we've been studying this little letter of 1 John, we've realized that he is writing so that we would be able to enjoy fellowship, closeness with God. And I just trust that over these weeks as we study this book, that you will begin to develop a hunger, an appetite for closeness with God. But the more you desire to be close with God, the more you and I are going to realize that there is a barrier. There's those sin issues in our life that continue to go on that would keep us away from that. Well, John's purpose in bringing up sin is not to condemn us, but to free us from the power and from the guilt of sin. That is God's intent. In the two verses we look at today, the first two verses of 1 John 2, we will encounter that word sin some four times. In the previous verses from last week, he's talking about sin, but his purpose is to show us God's solution to sin. God always has a solution to sin. And we'll see that is very, very important. And so let's take a look at the first lines of 1 John 2. With that in mind, God's heart is to give us a solution. John writes, "My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin." Isn't that amazing? He's writing this to us so that we will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. We want to talk first of all about this aspect of God helping us concerning our sin. Some of you have the translation that uses the word Jesus Christ as our advocate. Let's think about Jesus Christ as our advocate. God's help is available to us as sinful believers, and He is talking to believers. Notice how He begins the verse, "My dear children." That's a term of endearment. He's writing to people he has a close relationship with. And the reason he's in a close relationship with these people is because they are fellow believers. He's talking about others in the family of God. Dear children. So this is truth for those who have put their faith in Christ. "My dear children, I write this to you that you will not sin." Now we like to think, well, okay, great, at the end of this message, no one's going to sin anymore. Sorry, don't get your expectations up. We will never reach a state of sinless perfection, but He is telling us that if we understand what he is saying and apply this truth, then there's no single temptation, there's no single moment when we can say, well, there's just no way I can avoid sin. I have to sin. That's never a true statement. I have to sin. And in fact, he is writing this so that at any time we can not sin as believers. As believers. What is it that he is saying? He said to write this. Obviously the this matters. We've got to find out what this is. The this of verse 1 points backwards to what he has just said in 1 John 1:9. I write this to you so that you will not sin. See, the chapter divisions that we have in our Bible were not put there by the actual scriptural writers themselves. That was put in later just to help us find our place. And so this wasn't the end of a thought in chapter 1, and then John says, okay, chapter 2. It's not like a novel writer that divides in chapters. He wrote one continuous letter, and we have these divisions, but I say that because the this is so connected to the that of chapter 1, verse 9. What is this? Verse 9. If we confess our sins, and he is talking now about believers already right with God who confess sin on a regular basis to him, If we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. It's the privilege of a believer to have a continuing clean slate. He is continuing to do that. We talked last week about the difference between positional forgiveness and relational forgiveness. When you put your faith in Christ to save you from your sins, that will bring us positional forgiveness. We will then be secure, completely and forever forgiven in heaven. However, sin continues in our life, and the first part of what he's saying here is that if we confess that, then we will have this relational forgiveness. Because we continue to disturb the relationship between ourselves and God, and so we need relational forgiveness as well. And so if we confess regularly, he forgives us our sins and purifies us. Okay, that is the this. And he is saying in chapter 2, verse 1, he is writing this about confession because it has the ability to give us power over sin. I write this to you so that you will not sin. Grace has a cleansing effect. When we understand that God is continually giving us a clean slate of forgiveness, then we are able to go on and begin to change. Truly, God will transform our lives. Many Christians live continually in false guilt. After being saved, after confessing sin, they still live with this sense that God probably hates me, God's probably disgusted at me, I am such a sinner, I'm such a horrible person. And when we are in that condition as believers, we are powerless to overcome sin. We are drained of the power. But 1 John 1:9 is saying, if we confess our sin and realize the seriousness of it, this does not in any way diminish our understanding of how seriously bad sin is in the violation of God's holiness. But when we confess it and recognize that, He completely cleans the slate, and that cleansing of Christ is what becomes the basis of power for us in our Christian life. So whether we view God as either A, fed up with us, or B, eager to forgive us, makes all the difference in the world. As long as we are living in the understanding that God, as believers, that God is fed up with us, we will have no victory over sin. But when we understand His grace, that He is eager to forgive us, then we have His power to help us. God is so dedicated to us gaining victory over sin. God understands how serious sin is. That's why He wants so badly for us to be able to overcome and gain ground and acquire holiness towards Him over sin. He's done so much. We take sin sometimes so lightly and just kind of accept it. Okay, it's part of my life. Instead of realizing that God wants to give us power over it. I want to share a couple of the verses of what God has done so that we can gain victory over sin. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul writes, "No temptation has seized you except what is common to man." Okay, You're not alone in this thing, he's saying. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Anybody ever doubted that? It seems like, oh, you're kidding. I can't face this thing. It's too strong for me. But when you are tempted, He will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it. Do we believe that? That God can give us power to overcome whatever tempts us. How does He do that? Let's take a look at this verse. Hebrews 4:16. It's in the context, by the way, of temptation, if we were to read the previous verse in Hebrews as well. It says, let us then approach the throne of judgment? No. Let's approach the throne of grace. With fear? No. With confidence. Let's approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. What kind of grace is that to help us? Take a look at that phrase. Grace to help us. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence because it's God's grace to not only forgive us, but also to help us. Grace means unmerited, undeserved favor, right? That's just kind of the general meaning. In this case where it says that we get God's grace to help us in our time of need, you know what he's saying? Even though you don't deserve it, I'm going to help you not to sin. Even though you've been in that sin time after time after time after time after time, and you think I'm fed up with you, I have forgiven you, and I'm going to give you grace to help you in that time of temptation this time. We don't deserve it. We're not worthy of it. But I'm going to give you grace to help you in your time of need. God is totally committed to helping us overcome sin. It is time that we begin to practice going to the throne of grace with confidence, knowing that He really does forgive, and asking His help. Have we done that? Have we understood this? You can't avoid the confession step. We have to understand how serious it is, but then say, God, I don't have the power to overcome this. Will you please help me? Will you please help me if it involves becoming accountable to somebody? Help me if it means apologizing to somebody. Help me at that moment of temptation to know what I'm going to do instead of what I was going to do. Give me power over sin. We need to get some spiritual victories under our belt and begin to grow in confidence. Because if we don't, we will live in bondage. But John's a realist. And so the second part of the verse, he goes on to say, I know you're not going to completely conquer sin. And so he says, but if anybody does sin, and it's if in the sense of if, and it's true, when, you could say, when anybody as a believer does sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Last week we talked a little bit about layers of sin. Remember that? How God uncovers sin little at a time for us. We couldn't handle it all. And so He shows us sin. And sometimes in that process of dealing with this and this and then this, and we can become discouraged. And sometimes Christians are so discouraged that they begin to doubt that they are saved. And again, realize we're talking about people who have already placed their faith in Christ, who begin to think, I wonder if I'm really saved because, you know, I still got this sin in my life. I wonder if I've lost my salvation. Ever wondered that? I wonder if I've lost my salvation. He's writing to address that kind of fear so that that kind of fear doesn't cripple and hold us in bondage, that we don't start worrying about losing our salvation. So he says, by the way, when you sin, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And that term there, as some of you have it, is the term advocate. Advocate. Advocate is a legal term. It's saying that Jesus Christ, the righteous one, is kind of like a lawyer. If you envision a heavenly courtroom scene. But the term is a little bit more than a lawyer. It's somebody who not only speaks in your behalf, but he has this high status so that he has authority not just to represent you, but to actually free you. It would be more like a lawyer who has in his hand a presidential pardon. And you go before the courtroom of God, and when it comes to a believer's sin, Christ has the presidential pardon. And so we don't have to worry about whether God is going to judge us for our sin, going to condemn us or make us lose our salvation. We are secure because every time a sin comes up before God, the presidential pardon is there already for us. Christ is our defender. You might ask, who is our accuser? Revelation 12 describes Satan as being our accuser. Satan who leads the whole world astray. For the accuser of our brothers, who accuses them before our God day and night, and he goes on to explain something about that. But you see how Satan is called our accuser. The accuser of the brethren, the accuser of believers. Envisioning a scene in which Satan is pointing out our sin. He understands sin. He started it. Satan understands how that sin will keep us from a relationship with God. Because that happened to Satan. It happened once for all in the fall of Satan. He knew what fellowship with God was. And then he was cast down when he sinned against God. And he wants to bring every one of us down with him. Misery loves company, right? We all know how that is. And we're upset and we kind of want to make people around us to feel a little bit miserable too. Satan is that way with us. And if ever we begin to, whenever we begin to sense the great attraction of certain sins, realize what's behind it. Satan, the God of this world, is trying to draw us away from God. That's the real loss, the loss of our fellowship, our relationship with God. And so it's pictured as a courtroom, and Satan brings up our sin, and Christ steps up and addresses the judge. And he says, Father, first of all, he's got connections, doesn't he? Father, this sin was paid for by me on the cross. And this one and that one. And the case is thrown out every time. Because he has already paid for it, and so he is advocating for us. And if you have put your faith in Christ, then there's a pardon on file for you as well. Our guilt is legally gone. This is why we know that salvation is secure. We cannot lose it. Because the condemnation is gone. Christ is our advocate. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Are we living as if that's true? Or are we living as if we're under condemnation? Think about it. Many times we live as if we're under condemnation. He said, positionally, you are without condemnation. God sees you as righteous. Chapter 1, verse 34. Who is he that condemns? It's a rhetorical type of a question. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God, as the advocate, and he's also interceding for us. This seems to be a continual ministry of the Son on our behalf. And then in Hebrews again, therefore he, God, is able to save completely those who come to God through him, Christ. He's able to save us completely forever if we come through Christ. Because he always lives to intercede for them. He's always on duty. We serve a risen, living Savior. And so there is no condemnation. Nothing can disturb our security. Anything that Satan brings up, by the way, anything that someone in your life brings up, someone from your past brings up, no matter what's gone on, no matter what kind of failure we're involved in right now, in eternal terms, we are entirely secure. The issue is not in question. Jesus says, paid for that, paid for that, paid for that. Done. Got that one. We have to start with a basis of understanding. We are really, really forgiven. Emotionally, we're not always there. Right? But God always deals with feelings by teaching us facts. It's just part of maturity. That our feelings have to catch up with the facts. I think all of our kids have gone through the fear of the storm phase. And I'll wake up in the middle of the night, you hear that first big crack of thunder, and The wind starts to howl, and you just wait a little while, and you hear that little pitter-patter of feet. And all of a sudden, you got a couple more kids in bed with you. Now, they are no safer in our bed than they are in their bed. Just feels safer. Their emotions aren't there yet. And we tell them, no, you're safe. You can go back. That's fine. Eventually, as they mature, they don't have to leave their bed, which is a good thing. In our family, that would get rather crowded already. But maturity means that eventually the fact takes over and the feelings catch up. And that is the process that God is seeking to pull us through, is that we understand we're really forgiven. I have sinned again, but I am really, really forgiven. I've written this to you so that you do not sin. If anyone sins, we have one who speaks to the Father in our defense, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And as John says, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, his heart and his mind go back to the centrality of the cross. And he goes back to think about what really happened there. How deep the Father's love was for us. And he thinks of the cross and explains in verse 2 what really happened on the cross was something that we could call, and that most translations call, our propitiation. That's a good word, isn't it? Can you say that? Propitiation. All right. I like the way it sounds, so we're going to use that today. It's a tremendous doctrine. So I have the translation that says atoning sacrifice, same idea. But the word propitiation is a very key one to understand the cross. I don't know, you know, we can put it in a lot of different terms, but the word propitiate means to be appeased, to appease someone's wrath. That's the basic idea. It was used in context where it wasn't talking about theological, doctrinal things. It means to appease or to placate someone. Someone's really mad at you and you want to appease them. We've all been in that position, right? I think floral shops are really based upon propitiation. I once at a floral shop saw a list of reasons why you ought to buy flowers, and one of them was, "Is she mad because you've been bad?" That's the phrase I remember. But sometimes flowers will appease a wife, I'm told. What does this have to do with Christ? Who was mad at who? Okay? Who's angry that has to be appeased? Christ was appeasing the wrath of God upon sin. God was angry at sin because he has to be if he's God. Because remember we started out saying God is holy and all sin is a violation, a slap in the face of a holy God. God has to be angry at sin. Sometimes we forget that there are two sides to the nature of God. Romans 11:22 says, "Therefore, consider therefore the kindness and the sternness of God." Do you know that basically every concept of God that's out there, aside from biblical concepts, stresses one side of God's nature to the exclusion of the other? And so you have some people who think, you know, God would never do that, and God is just good, and God is just kind, and everything's okay with God. Okay, you have that side of it. Or else you have a presentation of God that God is angry, God is judgmental, you know, I would never want to be related to a God like that. And so you see an emphasis, falsely, of one side or the other without understanding that the nature of God is such that it perfectly joins His kindness and sternness. In Nahum, we see an example of this in one simple context or paragraph. It says, "The Lord is a jealous and avenging God." Okay? We see that side. Next verse, "The Lord is slow to anger. The Lord will not leave the guilty unpunished. Who can withstand His indignation? Who can endure His fierce anger? His wrath is poured out like fire." But then it says, "The Lord is good, a refuge in times of trouble. He cares for those who trust in Him." We have to at all times keep together both concepts of who God is. Well, God must be angry at sin. In the same sense that a surgeon can have no tolerance for germs. A good surgeon will insist on absolutely sterile instruments because he cares for the patient. He must insist on no contamination. Because he doesn't want to destroy the patient, he wants to help the patient. And so God insists on absolute holiness. And somehow, sin has to be sterilized. Sin has to be satisfied. It has to be eradicated. Holiness of God demanded. So who could do such a job like that? Who can take care of that sin problem? Only, as he mentioned in verse 1, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. And what Jesus Christ, the righteous one, does is he propitiates, and now here I think is the best synonym for it, he satisfies the wrath of God. Because you see, it's not really an emotional appeasement. The term, as we see it in Scripture, is not a matter of God is mad, so we've got to make God happy, kind of a thing. It's far deeper than emotional appeasement or placating. This is a legal wrath. And the legal, judicial, holy wrath of God must be satisfied, and that is the role of Jesus Christ on the cross. And on the cross, then, between the Father and the Son, what took place is propitiation. Romans 3:26. That God should be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. God is both just and the one who justifies. That's because God has a dual nature of justice and holiness. Two equally infinite characteristics. His justice is portrayed in that God was just as he judged Christ. That's what propitiation is. God was just. He poured out his wrath. You can't accuse God of letting sin go. So he poured out his wrath upon his Son. While at the same time, God was entirely loving because he justifies all who believe, all who have faith in Jesus Christ. So he is entirely just and entirely loving. This makes possible the most incredible transaction that we could ever imagine. This makes possible what I'd like to call the magnificent trade. And the trade is that Christ took our sin and we receive His righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 describes the trade. God made Him, Jesus, who had no sin, to be sin for us. He became sin. So that in Him, Christ, we might become the righteousness of God. The two sides of the trade, number one, is that we have the right, comparing sin and righteousness. Number one, we have the sin is placed upon Jesus Christ. Go ahead on the next slide. We lose the guilt of our sin. Christ bore the holy wrath of our sin, while at the same time, we receive the righteousness of Christ when we believe in Him. Does that seem like an unfair trade? That we get to get rid of our sin, and in its place, we get the righteousness of God. That's like if you go to the car dealer, and you drive your clunker in there, it's dripping oil on the nice pavement, it's blowing smoke out, bothering the customers, and you go pinging into there, and you say, I want a different car. And he says, fine, I'll take your old car, and then he gives you a brand new car, free of charge. What would you think of that? You think he's going to go out of business pretty soon. But that's the deal. Or what if it was that you were before the judge, and the judge said, I'm going to send my son to prison to serve your life sentence, and I'm going to let you go and live in his mansion the rest of your life. How deep the Father's love for us. How vast beyond all measure that He should give His only Son so that we, a wretch, would be His treasure. Do you ever doubt the love of God for you? You know, so many things happen in our life that sometimes we go, well, God couldn't love me because this has happened, this has happened, this has happened, this has happened. Not realizing that what He's allowing in our life is all these things to actually draw Him closer draw us to His love. And He wants to show us that He has done the deepest and the greatest and the best that love could ever imagine or offer. Because while yes, we have done these things, and yes, these things have happened to us, and all this baggage and garbage is back there, He was drawing us to Himself so He could pour out His love for us. Maybe you've never yet received that love. Maybe as you came in this morning, you didn't realize that God wanted to show you His love in a very unique way, and it would be displayed through the cross so that He could offer you complete forgiveness and eternal life if you believe in Christ that He paid for your sins. It just seems too simple. Like the guy going to the car dealer, it just seems like it's got to be more to it than that. But that's what He says, that we get the righteousness of God through faith, through simply trusting in what He did for us. Maybe you're here as a believer today and you've questioned God's love for you as well, and there's things that have happened maybe even since you've been a believer, and well, this has happened, and this isn't right, and this is a problem in my life, and I got this relationship issue, and this habit, and this everything. And we have this question because of these things that are in us or have happened to us, that does God really love me still? Could I just challenge you to put that trial in perspective against the humongous love of God displayed through the cross? And if God loved us enough to do this, to give His Son, to send His Son to die for our sins, then probably the love of God is also found somewhere in this trial, somewhere in this plan. If do you see what I mean? If that love is clear, then probably the love of God is present here too, isn't it? That's the nature of God, to show us His great love. The last part of chapter of 2, verse 2. I think drives the love of God even deeper. It seems that what John is thinking is of this propitiation, that God would pour out His wrath on Jesus instead of on me. So, and it impresses him with the love of God so much that he goes on with one final phrase and he says, He is the propitiation not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the whole world. Think of that. God loved not just us who would believe in Him, but He loved the whole world so much that He made a provision of His Son for everyone. You know, we could imagine giving a gift to someone who's going to be very grateful for it, right? I mean, some of you have done crafty things, or you've knitted something, or you've built something. And even as it was a gift, that you're going to give to someone, and you knew who you're going to give it to, and you knew exactly it's what they wanted. You knew they would appreciate it. You knew, and it just motivated you, didn't it? To think that I can do this, and this work and this time means nothing because I know on this end they're going to just thank me for it. On one hand, that's easy. But imagine working just as hard with the same gift, knowing that when you gave to the person, they would spurn it. They would reject you. They would mock and perhaps even hate you for it. How deep the Father's love for us. It says that he would do this not only for our sin, but also for the sins of the whole world. He's not saying that everybody in the whole world is going to be saved, because they're not. But he's saying that he's made provision for the sins of the whole world. He has set up the bank account for the whole world, and that we can draw on that account by faith. John chapter 1, verse 29 says, Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Or Paul wrote to Timothy about Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for not just those who believe, not just those he chose, but for all men. Likewise, he wrote, We have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, and especially those who believe. See how one's a subset of the other? He's the Savior of all men, but Obviously, we understand those of us who believe in Christ. He's especially our Savior in the fact that we have appropriated and taken the free gift of eternal life. The point is that no one will ever come before God and say, "You didn't provide for me." No one will ever be able to say to God, "It's your fault that I'm not in heaven." Because He made provision for all. And the only reason why anyone can be condemned is because they turn down the offer. They turn down the gift. John chapter 3, verse 18 says, "Whoever believes in Him, Christ, is not condemned. But whoever does not believe stands condemned already because he has not believed in the name of God's one and only Son." So the only reason why someone would go to hell and be condemned is because they would reject an offer that good that was provided for them. Or a little later, Jesus also said, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But whoever rejects the Son, turns down the offer, will not see life. For God's wrath remains on him." Remember, the idea of propitiation is satisfying God's legal, righteous, holy wrath. And you see, that wrath upon sin must be poured out. And here basically is the choice. First of all, God's wrath can be removed from us if we believe in Christ. But this is saying then that God's wrath remains if we don't believe. And that's the offer. That's the offer. That's the choice of John 3:16 as well. The best told story in simplest terms of the gospel. "For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son." Okay, His love, unlimited in extent. "He gave His only Son to the world, paying for their sins, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting or eternal life." And so that's the choice, to believe in Christ. Believe means simply to trust in what God provided. It's already done. Sometimes we wonder, what does it mean to really believe in Christ? And how hard do I have to believe? And, you know, there's got to be something more to this. This is too good, too easy. No, He made it totally free so that He would get the total credit for it. He said that He saved us by grace so that nobody could boast about it. No one can say, "I got there because I did a better job of living life than the next guy. I was more religious, went to church more often, I prayed more." Nothing like that. Because we could never begin to match the cost that He paid. And so He said, "It's entirely dependent upon me," God says, "what I provided through Christ." Sin is what separates us from God. The cross is what connects us. And this morning, whether you're here as someone who's never yet put their faith in Christ, then your decision is to trust in Him for eternal salvation. And I invite you to do that. If you have any questions about that, please talk to me or someone else you know here, that we could share that with you. Could be as a believer, though, that we're feeling separated out of fellowship with Christ as well. Sin's the reason. It always is. Realize that same grace is available on a daily basis, on a relational basis. We can confess our sins and He forgives. And He empowers. And He will give us grace to help in time of need so that we can have victory over sin. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before You today as recipients of grace. There is nothing about the Christian life we earn. There is no power in us apart from Yours. I thank You for Your power to save. And I would just pray for any of us who may not have yet put our faith in You as our eternal Savior. I would pray for any of us as we are believers already that we face some power of sin in our life, something that grips, attracts, appeals, and draws us. Father, help us to realize it's drawing us away from You. And realize that You have the desire and the power by Your Holy Spirit to draw us back. And so we submit ourselves to that cleansing process. Thank You for Your forgiveness. Thank You for Your empowerment through the Spirit. And we desire, Father, to live holy lives and to enjoy fellowship with You. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.